Then the disciples returned to their homes. This sentence has stuck with me all week. On a day when we celebrate and proclaim that Christ is risen, the disciples went home. It's a strange series of events that takes place in our gospel reading, which Margaret read for us this morning. There's a lot of back and forth, a lot of movement and action. Mary sees that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. So she leaves to find Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loves more than the others. Well, those two disciples, they engage in a foot race and they run to the tomb. And the beloved disciple wins, but upon arriving at the tomb first, well, he doesn't go in. And as I told the group this morning down at the beach, I mean, maybe it was because he's as out of shape as I am and he needed to catch his breath. I don't know. But he didn't go in. And so Peter goes in, and then the beloved disciple goes in, and then they go home. Somewhere along the way, it doesn't tell us, but clearly Mary returned to the tomb. And after the beloved disciple and Simon Peter leave, she remains outside the tomb. She meets the risen Christ and is commanded to leave the tomb behind. A lot of back and forth, a lot of coming and going. It seems that this scene is never really very static. There appears to be a lot of confusion in the opening verses. The disciples leaving and returning to their home adds to that sense of confusion. I mean, what are they to do? Jesus has died, and now the tomb's empty. Now someone stole the body, but they left all the linen wrappings behind. The feeling of unease that the disciples experienced at that moment must have been deeply unsettling. No wonder they went home. Now, the writer of the passage does not tell us what they believed after seeing. Is it at this moment that they finally understood that Jesus must rise from the dead? Had their fear that the body being stolen been replaced with a profound belief that Jesus had indeed risen from the grave? Just what did those two disciples think had happened on that first Easter morning? Theologian N.T. Wright calls the time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday the long Sabbath, the rest in the cold tomb. He writes, "And now, still in the darkness, the first day of the week, the new week, the new creation, the eighth day." And perhaps this is how we should think about the beginning of our passage this morning from John's Gospel. That the empty tomb represents a new beginning, a new creation. Easter is the start of God's new week. And at the beginning of that new week, the disciples returned home, leaving Mary alone beside the tomb. Now, before we go any further, I think we need to clear the air, as I want to ensure that we are all on the same page when it comes to Mary. Because over the centuries, Mary seems to have gathered and garnered a bit of a bad reputation. She is often referred to as having been a prostitute or a loose woman. However, there is not one iota of genuine evidence in all of Scripture to suggest that Mary should have such a reputation. She is a follower of Jesus. She is mentioned 14 times in the Gospels, and she is the first person who the risen Lord reveals himself to. As the Irish poet Eaton Stannard Barrett reminds us, not she with traitorous kiss her master stung, not she denied him with unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could dangers brave, last at the cross and earliest at the grave. There Mary stands, weeping, and upon looking once again into the tomb, sees two angels before her. They ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And after a brief exchange, she turns and she sees a man she does not recognize, who again asks her, "Why are you weeping?" And supposing him to be a gardener, she asks if he has carried the body away. It is only when Jesus calls Mary by her name that her eyes are opened and she realizes that, yes, Jesus is alive. Jesus calls her by name, just as he calls each one of us by name. And by calling us by name, we are invited into a relationship, a friendship with Jesus. And Mary wants to hold on to Jesus. And often this is shown as Mary wanting to embrace Jesus. And often it's Jesus saying, "No, Mary, I can't touch you. I can't hug you." But why then would he let Thomas poke around in his wounds a week later? But Jesus does say, "Do not hold on to me." And I think what Mary is wanting to do is to hold on to the way that things were. There is a sense of nostalgia coursing through her as she sees Jesus lit before her. He is alive. He is not dead. But the words of Jesus inform us that a new relationship, this new relationship, the risen Christ, is not going to be like the old relationship. Something has changed. Yes, Jesus is risen from the dead, as if that were not enough. But did you pay attention to how Jesus refers to the disciples? Up until this point, Jesus has spoken about God as the Father, or the Father who sent me, or my Father. He has called his followers disciples, servants, and friends. Now all that has changed. Feel the force of verse 17. "Go and say to my brothers, I am going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Something has changed. The relationship has deepened. We are more than disciples. We are more than just followers of Christ. We do more than follow in the way of Jesus. And we are more than just Christians. We are brothers and sisters of the risen Christ. And God, our Father, has done all of this for us and for all of creation. Ask anyone what the biggest celebration in the church year is, and they will tell you Christmas. Ask them what the most important celebration is, and they still may tell you Christmas. The reality is that with Easter is the moment that we are to celebrate. Easter is when we should be holding feasts and parties and giving presents. Easter is what defines us. We are an Easter people. And that means that we live in the time of the resurrection. The time of the new creation. We awoke this morning on the eighth day of God's good creation. If you stop to think about what that means, you'll realize that it is radical, revolutionary, life-altering, and more than a little bit scary. Just think about who Jesus is. The Son of God? Yes, absolutely. But while he lived with us on earth, who was he? Author Brian McLaren puts this spin on Easter. He writes, "The scandal of Easter is not that a dead man was raised. It's who that dead man was. Someone rejected, mocked, condemned, and executed by both the political and religious establishments was raised. A convicted outlaw, troublemaker, and rabble-rouser was raised. A condemned blasphemer and lawbreaker was raised. A nonviolent, nonconformist who included the outcasts and therefore became an outcast was raised." What if Easter became an annual affirmation of our ongoing resurrection from violence to peace, from fear to faith, from hostility to love, from a culture of consumption to a culture of stewardship and generosity, from death to life? What if our celebration of Easter was so radical in its meaning that it tempted tyrants and dictators everywhere to make it illegal? Because it represents the ultimate scandal, an annual call for creative and peaceful insurrection against all status quos based on fear, hostility, exclusion, and violence. What is the message of the cross? That humanity and creation are redeemed through Jesus Christ? Yes. And there are implications for us today. Do we simply commemorate this event and then move forward with our lives? Is Easter more than just a get into heaven free card? What did Jesus stand for in life? What did Jesus stand for in death? What did Jesus stand for in life after death? What do you stand for in life? What do you stand for in death? And what do you stand for in life after death? Yesterday, I read a surprising article in the National Post. The title of the article is, "From the Time of Christ Until the Present Day, Real News Matters Because Truth Matters." The clear indication of the title is the importance of good reporting in our day and age. And yet there is no denying the very obvious Christian overtones just in the title, never mind the article. And it's the words at the end of the article which struck me. We read, "The Christian conviction is that we are indeed damned if history is just one thing after another. Our hope lies in the reality of something new, not outside of history, but within it, introducing a new possibility. That novelty is the empty tomb of the resurrection. There's an old expression that nothing is more useless than yesterday's newspaper. But that's not quite right. Truth endures, which is why Christians keep watch by the tomb on Saturday and await to find it empty at first light on Sunday." Friends, brothers, sisters, I encourage you to be the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Today, like the disciples, we will return home. But return home with the promise of the resurrection on your lips, the promise of new life, the promise that what we see around us is not how it's supposed to be. That the violence, the greed, the fear, the jealousy of this world is not the good creation which God intended. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we can change that. We can return home, changed, to start the work of the eighth day, the work of the new week, the work of the new creation, the work of God's kingdom. Amen.